We serve the living Lord, and he's given us his living word. And his word doesn't return void, and his word accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent forth for us. And today, we have a lot of opinions that people have about our young people, but we believe God is working in our young people's lives. We're committed to that. And we're committed to seeing how God's word changes people's lives. So we just finished the book of Romans on Tuesday, and I asked Parker Williams to come up and join with me because we are going to go through the book of Romans real quickly, but it'll be a great blessing, and it fits in with our lesson in Ephesians. So bottom line, it's a doubleheader. You get Romans and Ephesians all in one. You may be seated. The book of Romans has 16 chapters. The theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Parker, in chapter 1 of Romans, how does creation work?
So in chapter 1, after revealing that he is no longer ashamed of the gospel after Paul's conversion, he states that the just shall live by faith. That means those who are justified are so by faith. Then he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. Why? Because creation bears witness that there is a God, and we're told that his eternal power and deity can be made known by what we see when we look out the window. So all humanity is without excuse. Then we're told that humanity as a whole has gone after and worshiped the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And he then goes on to list a multitude of sins, and he says that all who do such things and all who approve of doing such things are guilty.
So we see that creation reveals the almightiness of God, but also conscience in chapter 2.
In chapter 2, Paul switches his focus a little bit more toward the Gentiles, those who are not ethnic Israelites by their generation, by their birth, by their descendants. But they have their conscience bearing within themselves as a witness. So even though they don't have the Torah, the Law of Moses, or any of the other Old Testament books, Genesis through Malachi, they have their conscience given to them to accuse or else excuse them of their guilt. And he's going to make known in the next chapter that they are all guilty.
So we have the creation of God, the consciousness, but in chapter 3, the command of God. How does the command of God work, and how does it reveal the predicament of mankind?
So in chapter 3, Paul brings into the situation the commandments now, right? The law, the Torah. And he goes through by quoting a multitude of Old Testament passages, mainly in the Psalms, that there is no human good, not the Jew, not the Gentile. There is no one who does righteousness. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All humanity is guilty before him, but they're not left without hope. And that hope comes through the atonement, the purification of Christ alone.
So chapters 1, 2, and 3, the world is guilty before God. And man has a tendency of trying to correct himself, but we can't. But in chapter 4, he introduces us to two people from the past.
In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul introduces Abraham and David into the picture. Abraham would be a very well-respected one among the Jews because he's the father of the nation of Israel. They would respect this man. And he goes back and shows them that even before the law was given, Abraham was justified not by commandments, not by keeping commandments, but by faith. And he quotes Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him righteousness. That means he placed into his account righteousness. He goes on to say that David was justified by faith as well, and that the promise given to Abraham that he would be inheritor of the cosmos goes to all who have faith, no matter their ethnicity.
And then in chapter 5, he goes all the way back to Genesis. He introduces us to Adam, but explain how Adam works in chapter 5 of Romans.
In chapter 5, Paul uses something called typology. What's a type? A type is a shadow of the true, a shadow of something being cast. So, for instance, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says that feast days and Sabbaths were the shadow, but the substance is Christ. That means all those feast days and Sabbaths and all those holy days, they all point to Christ. So likewise, Adam is the shadow or the type of Jesus. How so? Adam represented all of humanity. He was the first man created. Through Adam, all sin. Through Adam, all humanity will die because he brought death in the world. Well, Christ is also the federal head of community, and he brought life into the world. So through belief in Christ, all can live. Through Adam, all die. Through faith in Christ, all can live.
So in chapter 6, Paul then is experiencing and communicating what it is to have a relationship with God. But how can, in chapter 6, how does man live when he's thinking about reckoning himself dead and not yielding to the flesh?
Paul answers a question that might come up, and that's, well, if I'm justified by faith and I can get this all just by believing, then can I continue to live in my sin? And he says, no, you may not. That's not how a believer would act, because if they truly believe, they're going to understand that they died to their sin. And he uses the illustration of baptism, really being drowned in the water, or you could think of Christ's death and resurrection, right, death, burial, resurrection, where he was laid, his sin, not Christ's sin, but it's a representation of sin being put into the ground and sin being left there and Christ being raised, right? The evil, the flesh, stays down, but you come up. When you get baptized, it's symbolic. The flesh is dead, I'm raised. And he's saying you have to reckon the old man dead, as in at faith, at belief. The old man is dead, now you need to consider him dead. Now you need to understand that he is dead. You are no longer a slave of sin, you are a servant of the Most High.
In chapter 7, Paul is blatantly honest. He says, I have this relationship with God, but I'm still struggling as a believer. I'm still struggling with sin. How does the grace of God deal with chapter 7?
So Paul makes it clear that even after he converted, he's still not sinlessly perfect, and he deals with things, particularly the sin of covetousness. And he says, this is what I'm going through right now. What I don't want to do, I am doing. And what I want to do, I'm not doing. And he said, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body? Who will save me from this body of sin and death? And he answers that question when he rolls into chapter 8.
So chapter 8 deals with the Holy Spirit. It deals with the condemnation. It deals with God's working all things together. It deals with nothing can separate us from the love of God. Explain the Spirit of God in Romans 8.
In Romans chapter 8, we're told that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we've been made new. We're told that we are adopted into the family of God, and the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seed of the new sonship we have. We are sons of God in Christ, and already but not yet, we have that place in his family, in his authority. And we're told that creation is groaning with birth pangs, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? That means when you and I are glorified and resurrected, that means when we are put back into our place, we are birthed again, you could say, into the position we were meant to have, and we can fully image God in the new heaven and new earth as we were originally intended to do in Eden.
Romans gives is known as the constitution of the Christian faith. So we saw the first 8 chapters, but Paul brings forth a biblical worldview as it relates to Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak specifically about Israel, its past, present, and future. Summarize that.
So in chapter 9, Paul again anticipates a question that would come into the reader's heads, and that's, what about the ethnic Israel, those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about them? They seem to have rejected Jesus. Are they cast out forever? Is there a hope for them? And Paul says, well, let's start out at the beginning. And he quotes passages relating to Jacob and Esau, and then he gets into Pharaoh. And he gets into the fact that Pharaoh rebelled, and because of that, God hardened his heart. So he said, maybe God hardened Israel's heart for a time. Then in chapter 10, he says, but I have a heart for these people, and I hope my brothers and sisters can be saved. Israel as a whole, I hope they can be saved. And he says that they need to hear the gospel. And he gives us one of the best definitions for what the gospel is, and that's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on to say that Israel needs a preacher. Israel needs to hear. And then he says, wait, they have heard, but they have not listened. So he gets into chapter 11. So are they cast out forever? And he says no. And he gives an illustration of a tree. And he said, here's the tree. Israel was one of the original branches that stemmed out of this tree, but because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you, the Gentile church, the church that was not ethnically Israel, were grafted in. You were placed in. You were a wild branch, and you were put into this tree. But God said that if Israel does not continue in unbelief, they are able to be grafted in again. And he connects this to when the fullness of the Gentiles happens, and Israel will be saved.
Paul gets very practical in chapter 12 dealing with his life. He was formed and forged through the world. How does a Christian have a relationship with the world, and how does God change us?
So in chapter 12, after all Paul has said, he says, I beg you, I beseech you, that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. That means that he wants your body, your time, your resources, all of it should be devoted to him, right? Your thoughts, your words, all of it should please him. All of it should be for his glory. All of it should be used for him. And he gives us gifts of the Spirit, like some of which we're going to talk about today, to utilize his purposes and to fulfill his will on this planet.
In chapter 13, Paul speaks about something that's important. Paul is going to be martyred at the death at the hands of Rome. So what would be a Christian's relationship with government?
So Paul makes it clear in Romans 13 that there is no authority set in place except by God. That means even the bad ones. We're told in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah specifically, that Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king of Babylon, was God's servant. How so? Because he was going to use him to accomplish his plans because of Israel's disobedience. In other words, even those bad leaders have a place, and God has a plan through all of that. Does that mean we submit to them in every case, in every instance? And I would say no. Why? Because Daniel didn't. And then I look at his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't submit. They didn't bow down when the king of the world essentially told them to. And were they in the wrong? I do not believe so. And we get confirmation of this in the New Testament. Acts 5:29, we're told by Peter that we are to obey God rather than men. So are we to respect our authorities? Absolutely. But when they contradict the Most High, we are to appeal to the higher.
God puts all these people from all kinds of background together into the church, and he says it's difficult to get along with one another. So in chapter 14, he helps us understand, how do we relate to one another?
In chapter 14, Paul starts addressing conscience-based issues. That means these are not issues that are clearly defined as sins in the Old Testament. We're not talking about adultery or theft or blasphemy. What about issues like, am I allowed to eat this food? Am I allowed to drink this? Am I allowed to celebrate this festival or this holiday? And he said, these are left up to the conscience of an individual believer. And you are free to make a choice. And you can differ from another believer. The only thing you cannot do is despise or judge him because you have a different opinion over this issue. And he makes this very clear. We are to have unity in the body of Christ, but not uniformity.
In chapter 15, Paul then talks about his heart for the world, Jews and Gentiles. He even speaks about wanting to go to Rome.
In chapter 15, Paul summarizes his thoughts on conscience-based issues, and then he applies it to a larger audience, the Jews and the Gentiles as a whole, and that the plan always was for these two people to be one, for the nations to be grafted back in. And he does this by quoting, again, Old Testament passages such as Isaiah and Psalms, that these two people were going to become one. That doesn't mean they have to yield to each other's culture, but they yield to each other's the highest authority over them, and that's their creator. So they should be united in their belief and their faith and in their relationship with each other.
And finally, in chapter 16, Paul expresses his great love and appreciation to all those that helped to participate in the work and the ministry, and then he gives a final exhortation.
So in chapter 16, Paul greets 35 other believers by name. He starts off with Phoebe, who might be the one delivering the letter to the assembly of believers in Rome. Then he talks about Priscilla and Aquila. We know this is a married couple from the book of Acts that had a prominent role in discipleship and planting churches. And then he goes through a list of other people as well, some of which we have in the other letters of the New Testament, some of which are not named anywhere else. But it's awesome that he considered these people worthy to be named in the letter. Then he gives a quick warning about false teachers. And then he says that now the mystery of God is revealed to the entire world, to all nations. What's the mystery of God? The mystery of God is defined in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 3 as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the fact that all nations could be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise, that with Christ in you, with the Holy Spirit, you now can all be heirs, all be glorified and reign and rule with Christ through faith in Christ. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your cultural background. You are all one in Christ Jesus.
And finally, as we study the Word of God, part of our discipleship is to become a workman, rightly dividing the Word of God, not being ashamed. So on a personal note, how has the study through Romans affected your life and your walk with Jesus?
I think studying through the book of Romans was really essential for me, and I think it helped me understand the whole plan of God in terms of the past, present, and future. And it really just gives a great outline for explaining why we're guilty before God, especially chapters 1 through 3. What makes us guilty? Why are we unworthy? And how do we achieve salvation?
Amen. 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 Let's go ahead and stand. Again, part of our work of ministry is to train and equip, and we're going to get into that, and we want to give you a visual how that is actually taking place through our fellowship and throughout the community with God's word going out. Sunday school students, Parker is your teacher. I'll take the microphone. Follow your teacher to the Sunday school class. Thanks, Parker. Great job. Appreciate it. Let's take a few minutes, move around, greet one another, grab a Bible if you don't have one. We're going to be in Ephesians. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to go ahead and stand and read from our scripture. Thank you. If you don't have a Bible, we have them up front here and in back. And that Bible can be a gift for you today if you like as well. We really are thankful for the Word of God as we were able to demonstrate this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're in verse 11. If you're fairly new here, you might have realized that we go through the Word of God. And we left off last week in chapter 4, verse 10. It was 2 weeks ago. Last week was Easter. We're looking at just a few verses. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. We would entitle the message, which comes right from the Word of God, the work of the ministry. So the question is, what is the work of the ministry? What's the work of the church? That's what we're asking today. And we believe the scriptures will answer that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, I'd like to just read verse 16 as we begin, and it tells us where we're headed today. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time of worship this morning. And I thank you, God, just even before today began, to have the men and women and the workers and the helpers and the support team, from the security to the ushers to the greeting to the food to the prayer team and back to the media and the worship team and our children's ministry leaders and others as well, thank you that the body is at work. The body is doing the work of ministry. Now we pray that we could receive your word gladly. Father, I pray that you would encourage us or correct us, lead us in a way that will allow our lives to be as fruitful as possible for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're beginning in verse 11. And in verse 11 it says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So we're starting off with that verse. There is some misunderstanding out there. Some ministries will come and they'll ask me, do you believe in a fivefold ministry? And I think they're referring to this verse. What we believe in is what the scriptures have said here today to us this morning. And so it's God's church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. He's the head of this church. I'm a pastor. I serve under his lordship and his leadership. I pray that our work and ministry glorifies him. So nobody knew about the church. It was a mystery. But as was stated in our presentation today, a mystery is something later that would be revealed. And so the church was not known in the Old Testament. It's only after his death, burial, and resurrection that this mystery, the church, is revealed. How is God going to go about establishing a church? He had 12 guys that were following him as apostles. One of them decided to deceive him and fall away, Judas. And Paul came along. So it's a small group of people. We know the upper room on the day of Pentecost had only 120 people. So you have the 12 apostles or so. How is this group of people going to change the world for over 2,000 years and be where we're at today? How's that going to work? I mean, this is a mystery. And he says it's going to be through the church. The church is going to be called the Bride of Christ. And if you're a member of this church, you're considered to be a member of the body of Christ. So he compares the church and its members to a body, and Christ is the head of the body. And they say, well, what type of marketing plan do you have? What kind of strategy do you have? And he says, well, it's real simple. I have apostles. I've called them. I've anointed them. I've blessed them. I've given them my word. That foundation is going to be laid through those initial apostles. It tells us in Ephesians 2:20, having been built, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That foundation is laid. We don't change it. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. That foundation is laid. Question comes to mind, Pastor. I want to know. I've been wondering this question. Do you believe in apostles today? Does the church have apostles? So I'm going to answer that in a personal way. If someone came to me and says, Tom, I'm actually an apostle, I would say, nice meeting you, nice knowing you, see you later. I don't really want to have anything to do with that because there's just a strangeness and an uncomfortableness with that. That when someone's calling themselves an apostle, they're referring to perhaps some authority that they're claiming to have that God never intended them to have. That authority was given to those original apostles. They laid the foundation for the church. We have that teaching and that writing here. Do you believe that there could be an apostle today? I believe that the word apostle means one that is sent. So in some sense, not with apostolic authority, but one who was sent. Many times missionaries go out. They're like an apostle in some sense of what they're doing. They're establishing new works. They're planting churches. And the prophet that comes along and is speaking forth the word of God. I've had people that have attended here briefly and let me know they're not going to attend anymore. And I would ask why. And at times one might say something like, because you don't yield to the prophetic gift during the service. You didn't allow for someone to stand up and give a prophetic message during that time. I says, that's right. But I says that you're falling short. This is the prophetic word of God. This is the prophetic word of God. And when we're teaching through this, when I'm teaching through this, whenever a pastor's teaching through, we're proclaiming the prophetic word of God. We already started by going through the book of Romans, and we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and as we're beginning to see the first verse, and he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, we're proclaiming the prophetic. This is God's word. It's prophetic. He's speaking to us. I thank God for that, the insurance that we have. What about evangelists? I think that you need evangelists. We need evangelists. We're all called to share the faith. We're all called to be a witness. He says to do the work of an evangelist. So we're all called to witness. We're all called to serve. We're all called to give. We're all called to be a part of the body of Christ. But some have a very unique blessing and anointing as an evangelist, somebody that most of us would realize right away would be Billy Graham. My, what an evangelist he had. Just a unique calling upon his life to proclaim the gospel, and he worked with churches so that those that were getting saved could have a place to be built up in the faith. but we're all called to share the faith. We sponsor evangelistic work. Right now, my other grandson is in the Philippines, and they're doing evangelistic outreach, and he'll actually be teaching at a Sunday service next week, so that's a great blessing, but evangelism is taking place. We have Travis in the back right there on the sound booth. He's going to be serving with Tiny Heartbeats Ministry. It's a very wonderful ministry. You could talk to him afterwards about that, but they want to bring forth the gospel and the truth about Christ and also the unborn children. So we believe in that work. Even during our messages, many times we conclude the message by helping somebody know how they can have a relationship with God. But then somebody asks me and says, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I just need to make this really, I don't understand. I always thought that the primary work of a church, the primary work of a pastor, the primary ministry of a pastor was to proclaim the gospel, to make the gospel known, to see people get saved. And I would say that that's not the primary work of this ministry. It's not. The primary work of this ministry is to feed you the word of God. That healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And so if all that our focus and primary work was is to see people get saved, I'm narrowing down a message every morning, and after about 3 months being here, you're starving. You want to be fed the word of God. So we feed you the word of God. That's what God's called us to do. As a matter of fact, someone might say, well, do you have a biblical reference for that? Which is a great question. And the biblical reference would be this. Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared to the disciples and to others over 40 days, over 500 people, visibly. And he was on the shore one time, and the disciples, led by Peter, were out fishing. And he called from the shore because they caught nothing, cast your nets on the other side. And they did that, and their nets became full. And I think it was John that said, it's the Lord. Peter took off his gear. He went in and swam up to the Lord Jesus Christ, pulling in the fish. And Jesus was cooking a meal for them on the sand. And I want to bring one application real quickly, is that every morning, I believe that the Lord has a meal prepared for us. It may not be on the shores of Bellingham Bay. It may be in your living room or your kitchen or somewhere. But he has a meal ready to give to you. He knows that you're hungry spiritually, and he wants to feed you and me. And I'm so thankful for the times that I acknowledge that, and I'm so regretful for the times that I ignore him. I want to be more consistent and spending time with Jesus, receiving that meal prepared by him each day through his word. But then with Peter back on the shore, he asked Peter three times an important question about his love. And Peter had denied God three times. And now Jesus is asking him three times, do you love me? And Jesus says, do you love me? Using the agape word of love. And Peter responds using the phileo word, the friendship of love. I mean, he is a broken man. But do you love me? Three times. And here's what Jesus says. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my lambs. That's the most important thing. Peter, you're going to lead the work. Feed the people the word of God. So that's verse 11 that we have given to us here. It's interesting in the book of Acts, when the church started to grow, that the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church, they got others to help out with that work. Because they said in chapter 6 of Acts, we need to be dedicated to prayer and the teaching of God's word. And I want to let you know, I mean, we started as a Bible study in 1992 down in Bellingham, across from Hardware Sales. There was an old Union building. That's where we met at, teaching through the Gospel of Mark. We haven't stopped. We continue to teach through the word of God, as you could see this morning. But the God's word is what changes people's lives, and I'm so thankful for that. But we have men and women that are so helpful to me and to this work. I mean, when I think about what went on, just say last Sunday for Easter, where we have the outdoor sunrise service, and it takes weeks of preparation, night before. I mean, people stayed overnight the night before to protect the gear that was set up. There's food that is made. It is incredible what goes on. And just for a Sunday morning, you may not be aware, but people arrive here very early in the morning. They check out the building. We have people that cook meals, so anybody serving and it comes early, we have a full breakfast for them. It's a great blessing. We have ushers, we have greeters, we have a prayer team in back, we have the sound people coming, and there's so much to do here. There's a worship team, there's so much, our children's ministry that are in back there. And you say, wow, I didn't realize that. Hey, but one thing, Pastor, I was wondering, why do you have an espresso machine? I mean, this is a church. You give out Bibles, not lattes. Okay. Let me explain. There's a little false motivation on my part, and I apologize in advance. See, as a pastor, just as a parent, do you not love when your little kids and your older kids, they get along with each other? They like each other. They spend time with each other. I mean, you know what that feels like because you know what it's like when it's the opposite. So for a pastor, John would say, it gives me no greater joy to see my children walking in the truth. So as a pastor, even though I'm very attentive to what goes on, believe me, but when I see you visiting, greeting, talking, spending time out with each other, you're not bolting out right away, let me tell you, that is a great blessing. So by facilitating coffee, in my twisted thinking, it might allow you to stay 15 minutes longer. Well, in my calculated mind, that's one more hour per month. Like, you're with people. It's like, that's great. So I admit, false motivation for doing it. Yeah, but it's a money thing. Let me tell you, it's the worst business operation ever. Why? Because the heart behind it. Part of the giving, we buy all the supplies and everything that's needed, everybody that works on there, volunteers. And 100% of any funds that come in doesn't go to product or material. It all goes to blessing missions and missionaries. So for us, in setting anything up, it has to be a blessing. Travis is here. He's been part of our team forever. But we want to bless you, and we want to bless others. That's how we work as a ministry. We want to be a blessing. Will it be a blessing? If it won't be a blessing, not interested. Okay, I think I'll get a coffee afterwards. Good for you. So we're able to finish one verse. We'll continue on. Verse 12. What is the reason that God gives us? It says, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, edifying means for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's, again, many different ways that people conduct their ministry. I'm convinced from the very beginning, this ministry is not about making good people better. It's about making dead people alive. That's what the church is. You're with the Lord or you're not with the Lord. John would write in 1 John 2:14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, the greatest crisis, or one of them, in America is young men without a dad. Either dad isn't around, or he is around, but he really isn't around. The absence of a father to a son is critical. And many times in ministry, through our work of discipleship, we're able to come along, not to represent dad by any means, but to bring forth a representation, spiritually speaking, spiritual leadership, and to take that next upcoming generation and make them, as the Bible says, strong in the word of God. And that's the heart of this pastor, to take each and every one becoming strong in the word of God. Timothy would say in Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We come to verse 13. Verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 4 reads, until we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what he is talking about is unity, but unity of faith. So many times there is just churches wanting to get together. Let's all be united. Let's show this sense of unity. I don't know if I can unite. I can unite under the cross of Christ and the truths of God's word. I can unite in faith under that we believe in. There's that unity of the Spirit of God and the knowledge of the Son of God, who Jesus is. And that's a question that I have. I have a question that I would ask somebody. What is your thoughts about the Bible? Is it an authoritative word of God? Is it pick and choose? How do you see the word of God? And secondly, who is Jesus Christ? Is he God in human flesh? Is he God? I need to know that, because that's what I'm going to unite around. If you do not believe in the word of God and the authority of the word of God, we don't have a lot in common. If you do not believe Jesus is God in human flesh, Savior of the world, then we don't have much to unite about on that. So we have to be careful in this day. And the goal would be to be a perfect man. Well, that eliminates me. I'll never be a perfect man. I admit how much I need God, how much I appreciate his forgiveness for my sins. But the word perfect man would be to mature, to grow up in the faith. If you follow with me to verse 14, it gives us a more clearer illustration that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I've been around. I have been to conventions and rallies and unbiblical crusades because I want to hear for myself. I want to see for myself what is actually happening. And it grieves my heart as a pastor to see the misrepresentation of Jesus and his word. And I'm wondering, how does this happen? I ponder that because I'm a pastor. And how are these people being led astray? It tells us specifically in verse 14, they're tossed to and fro. That's an analogy of being on the Sea of Galilee in a windstorm, carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men. Because it's my opinion that cults and isms and philosophies, they never go after somebody to establish their work. You follow these, you show me where an orphanage is built in their name, where a school is established, where a union gospel mission is in place. It doesn't exist. It exists on those who are believers in Christ. But I come back to the question, and the question is, what do they do? Here's my answer today. My answer today is they prey upon Christians that are young and youthful and not grounded in the faith. And these Christians have been attending Christian churches where they've never have gone through the word of God. There's no way you and I can grow up by having sermonettes, having topical messages, having something that, wow, that's good, that's exciting. The word of God is what causes us to mature. We're going through, personally, a few different studies a week. So I'm in the word probably more now than ever before. And it brings forth great conviction. My wife says, what's wrong? I said, I'm so convicted. She goes, good for you. I'm glad the Lord's answering my prayers. Praise God. My husband is finally convicted. But when you study God's word, you subject yourself to that. And I realize how I need to be changed. I need transformation. I need God's work within my life. And then I thank him for his grace. But we would not grow up if pastorettes were giving sermonettes to Christianettes. We grow up by going through the word of God. If it is the word of God, then it is alive, it is living, it's powerful. And that's what you're hungry for. If you happen to move out of state and go to another state to live, and after leaving here, we'll help you if you're looking for a church, but you're going to want to find a church that is going to teach you God's word, because you have an appetite for God's word. That's in your heart. It's like, I need to go someplace where they teach God's word, the truth of God's word. And I thank God for that. Comfort one another, building up one another, Paul would say. And then it tells us in Peter, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow up. We have three daughters. I was there when each of them were born. It was very, very exciting, very much a blessing. We didn't know ahead of time. And so, obviously, when Jamie was born, it's a girl. I'm so excited. And then Cardi was born. It's a girl. I'm so excited. And Kelly was born. It's a girl. I'm so excited. And then as we continued on, my wife said, the boys will come someday. And I have two wonderful son-in-laws and five grandsons, and she was prophetic in what she had to say. But it's really fun with the little ones and with the grandkids when you see them so young, and you hold them and they just look at you, and they begin to grow up and they begin to crawl a little bit. And I remember ours, they, you know, start to do push-ups in the crib, you know, they're stretching, they're doing their aerobics in the morning, and they'll stand on the crib and they learn your name. Mama, Dada. I would always tell my wife, they're calling your name. But it's just great. And then you see them start to walk, and it's fun just to watch the development of them. They didn't stay in the crib. They walked. And what Paul is saying for us as Christians, are we still in the crib? Are we still just babbling? Are we able to walk? And so Paul is saying, have a walk worthy of your calling. And that's what he's telling us. And the goal is to mature. And we're not going to mature unless we grow up upon the word of God. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that may grow up in all things into him who is the head. And so Christ is the head of the church. It tells us in Colossians 1:18, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And finally, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined together, knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He is talking about the body of Christ. So the church, as members, we're a part of the body of Christ. So Christ is the head of the church, and we're considered part of the body, hands, feet, I mean, just part of a body we make up. A body, a human body, can't function. It needs a head, and it needs the parts, and it needs everything cooperating. So, for example, this body today is in my mind. It is saying, you have a message prepared. You've prayed over it. You've asked God for his leading. You've studied. You've taken notes. You have it on your iPad. You can look at that. It's all set to go. You got a microphone. You're hot on the mic. It's ready to go. You're holding on to this thing. My mind says, hold on, because you're going to fall over. So I'm holding on. And then, so the body is at working and moving around. But if all of a sudden the mouth says, that's it, I'm done, I'm not going to participate with the body today. The mouth says, no, told you. I don't care. You studied. You got it all down. No way. Well, it's the same as the body of Christ, that we can't fulfill all that God has if one member of the body of Christ says, no way, I'm not going to do it. I can do it. I got the gift to do it. I know how to do it. I've been blessed by God. I'm not going to do it. The body suffers because of that. The body of Christ, as it says in our last scripture, causing the growth in verse 16, prior to that, the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that is a great joy. It's just to be available to serve God. Sometimes It's not as though you have to be, you know, moving around and active, you know, on a Sunday morning. That may be something that you want to learn more about. But there's a lot of work that goes on. I mean, how would somebody... So, Pastor, what do you suggest? How would you suggest? What would be a good starting point for something? Well, a good starting point and a good point to continue on might be just prayer. Being aware of, you know what? I learned more about what goes on behind the scenes on Sunday than I was aware of. So a way to participate in this body is by yourself, or you could be with your spouse, but... On Saturday, you start to pray. Oh, yeah, those guys, they got that stuff going on. Lord, I ask that you would help them. You know, they got to get up early and do things. And you just ask God for his strength and for his help and for his purpose. You might say, you might do that. And that's wonderful. That's a great blessing. You might say, you know, Lord, I'd like to maybe get to know a couple of other people. So maybe you come a few minutes early. Maybe you stay a little late. But you get to know somebody and get to understand them. Maybe even pray for somebody. I mean, it's a simple thing. Sometimes it's just at your workplace. Maybe at your workplace you realize, you know, I really haven't represented the Lord very well. I'm a good worker. I'm a hard worker. I don't slack off. I'm there. But I really haven't expressed to anybody where I am at with the Lord. So you might just pray, God, if you provided an open door, an open opportunity, somebody maybe asked me a direct question, hey, did you go to Easter service? And you would say, yes. Are you saved and going to hell? No, you would not say that. You would say to them, yes, I went to a service. You can have conversation and a dialogue. But the whole body working together, it's so important. And I want you to know how blessed I am to be your pastor and to serve here. And so thankful for so many of you that make it possible for me to study, to pray, and to bring forth the word of God. Amen. Let's stand for a final worship song. As you're standing, Father in heaven, we do pray for anyone else. I know I attended church for a long time before I ever really made that commitment to Christ. And perhaps someone here or listening, watching, maybe you find yourself at that place. First of all, I just say thank you for listening. And I pray that God is revealing how much he loves you. And it's loving kindness, his loving kindness, that leads us to repentance. And so perhaps your heart's being moved towards Jesus. And you want to have a relationship with him. You want to have the certainty of salvation. You might just talk to him. That's what prayer is. And you would say, God, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.